Amen. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. And therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we come to you this morning and we are aware and reminding ourselves of what has occurred in our land last week at this very hour, this very moment within a church down there in Texas. And we are humbled by such reflections. We are humbled with a keen awareness that you are the one that holds our breath in your hands. You have the days of our lives numbered in your book. You raise up kings, you bring kings down. You rule in the kingdoms of men. You control nature. You control the angelic world, the demons. You control us in ways that we cannot comprehend. Your providence is seen in every day, in every way. And we do not have answers to many questions of which you do not choose in your goodness and grace and righteousness to give us answers other than to simply tell us in your word. A clear declaration that you are sovereign and that we are to trust in you no matter what. So we come this morning with trusting hearts. Hearts that want to know you more. Hearts that want to know your word more. Hearts that want to continue to be moved by the Spirit with compassion for others in their suffering. And then to take the word of God and apply it into that suffering and into our lives. And so guide us this morning. Educate our consciences. Show us our duty. And make us wise and judicious Christians, as it has been asked many, many years ago by the saints of old. We ask these things in Christ's precious name, according to that precious name, and only by the merits of that precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is an amazing passage of Scripture, and there is a lot here for us to consider, and I trust I can deal with some of those things that are there, and I trust I do not complicate it for us. If there ever was a very simple form of the gospel, this would be it in this passage of Scripture, particularly from verse 14 all the way to verse 21, dealing with the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. But when you take that passage in its greater context, what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 11, and then the rest of the context of 2 Corinthians, and then the context of 1 Corinthians, you find that leadership is on the table. The issue of leadership and of godly leadership, it's on the table. That question is being raised. Is Paul a godly leader? Is his apostleship valid? Is what he's teaching correct? And so here we are. We can look into the annals and the books of our day, and we could begin to see what different ones call good marks of good leadership. And interestingly enough, I picked a couple of those books off the shelf, and names of pastors that you would well know and recognize very quickly and very easily would give different marks, such as this. And by the way, these are marks that are presented as a Christian view of what leadership involves and what a good ministry would involve. And yet I have also read secular marks of good leadership, and you could take the two and they would overlap one another very well, which is kind of frustrating to me. So listen to some of the qualities, leadership styles. Already we've gone down a trail that I don't believe is where we ought to go, but the term leadership styles of effective leaders. Okay? And then the next words go on, who make an impact. That is a, can I use the term, pregnant phrase? Okay? That phrase has got so much stuff in it. Leadership style, effective leadership, leaders who make an impact. Here's what they say about that. There's clarity of defined mission. Okay? Internally motivated, courageous, enthusiastic, skilled communicator, independent, one who speaks with authority, one who knows when to change their mind, one who is passionate, one who knows how to delegate, one who is knowledgeable, who is strong, who is optimistic, who takes risks, who's an imaginative person, who takes initiative, one who focuses on objectives, not on obstacles, one who is resilient, and one who's energetic. Now, those are all good and fine. But if that's your goal in leadership, I want to be a good leader. I want to be a leader who makes an impact. I want to be a leader who is effective. I want to have a good leadership style. So I've got to have those things on the table to make that happen. If that's the goal, I would say we're shooting in the wrong direction. That's the wrong goal. Though perhaps useful, and though perhaps true, the focus oftentimes in that kind of statement and that kind of declaration is more on the man than on the maker of the man, or the message of the man, which is where Paul is going to drive us today. When his leadership is in question, he doesn't so much make much of himself as he does the maker of who he is and of the message which he is going to present. And you're going to see it in two simple phrases. That is, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, phrase one. The maker of the man. Therefore, then, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Can I say when we unpack that? That's the message. And I can tell you that if you're going to be that effective leader, you don't start with, I want to be passionate. So what do I need to do to be passionate? I want to be enthusiastic. I want to be a person of initiative. I don't know. What you start with is you start with getting a glorious vision of the fear of the Lord and who God is. And I can assure you, if those qualities are biblical, they will come. And then you begin with the message of the gospel and the wondrous love of Jesus Christ. And I can assure you, if that message gets a hold of you, you will be a person that will stand for the cross and stand for the wonders of Christ, no matter what the opposition, even if it's false teachers creeping into the church of which you planted and who are seeking to oppose your ministry. You're not going to be honing in on, wait a minute, I don't want to look on the obstacles. I want to be a person who's looking on the objective in that way. I want to be optimistic about this situation. No, you won't help but be optimistic. You can't help but be a person who's enthusiastic because your message transcends all of those things. You didn't start with the goal of being an effective leader. You started with the goal of seeing God for who He is. And then the goal of message and the prep and the preaching of the cross. As in, are any of the above proper motives in ministry? We would ask ourselves. I want to be an effective leader, therefore I will. I would say perhaps these should be seen as being the overflow of something more profound. Rather than being the goal, they flow from more profound motives. And so if I was to rename my title to the message, which I need to do that. It's not the fear of the Lord. We're going to talk about that. But I would say it's motives for a pure ministry. I think that's a better title. Motives for purity of ministry. What are those motives? I've mentioned them to you. So the outline is relatively short. The fear of the Lord is one. And then number two, the love of Christ is that motive. Those are the motives. Those are the motives of purity of ministry. And mind you, though they applied to Paul in his day, and this is what he sought to live out in his life as he was confronted by individuals who were trying to disqualify him and his message and so on. And I would tell you that these are the same motives for you in everyday life as you live out your vocations before the Lord. How do you want to maintain a pure ministry? And each one of you has a ministry, whatever that may be, the lives you touch, each one of you are touching lives somewhere, somehow. I can assure you of that, whether it's your children, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your grandchildren, whether it's your co-workers, whatever it may be, your neighbor, you're touching lives. How do you remain pure in that ministry? How do you stay on track in that ministry? Yeah, and what should be the motive of your ministry? It should be the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's a ministry, persuading men. If you go over to verse 18, he said this, "Now all of these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And then you go and drop down to verse 19. "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespass against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Drop then down to verse 20. "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, messengers of Christ, if you will, delegates of Christ, if you will, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Those are four different statements that Paul would use to say, this is our ministry. This is what we're doing. We're persuading men. We are seeking to be ministers of reconciliation. We have this word of reconciliation that has been committed to us. We are making this appeal to you as if God were saying, come to Christ. That's what we're here to do. We are ambassadors of Christ, i.e. that's His ministry. Why does He do that? Back up, because He fears the Lord. Because He sees the love of Christ. Those two points. And I think you'll see that as we unfold this morning. As an ambassador of Christ, I found some things that might be interesting and helpful for us by way of an application very quickly. Paul is calling himself an ambassador of Christ, and I believe that all of us are ambassadors. William Barclay, in his commentary, said several points, a couple of points that I felt helpful for us. As an ambassador, that person lives life among people who speak different, who have different traditions, who have different laws, and who have a different way of life. That's what an ambassador does, right? They move from their country to a different country, and they live amongst that country that's different. And William Barclay says that the Christian is always like that, aren't they? He lives in the world, or they take part in all of life and work of the world, but they are a citizen of heaven to that extent they are strangers in this world. We are, taking the Pilgrim's Progress motto, we are pilgrims. And scripturally, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners. We are those of Hebrews looking for a city that is not our own. And so we're sojourning in this world. And he even mentions, Barclay mentions, that the individual who is not willing to be different from the world cannot be a Christian at all. Because that's one of the calls of Christianity, is to come out from among them, to be different, to join Christ outside of the camp, outside of the world around them. An ambassador, he says, speaks for his own country. There are times when the Christian has to speak for Christ. In the decisions and the councils of the world, he must be the voice which brings the message of Christ to the human situation. That's what an ambassador does. He speaks on behalf of his country in a different country. And there are times at the table when the counselors sit down in that different country to make their decisions, then this ambassador from heaven, the Christian, must bring Christ's values, heaven's priorities, to the table as an ambassador. The honor of a country is in its ambassador's hands, if you will, he says. His country is judged by him. His works are listened to. His deeds are watched. And people say, quote, that is the way such and such a country speaks and acts. The ambassador's duty is not only to deliver a definite message, to carry out a definite policy, but he is obligated to watch for opportunities. It is the great responsibility, Barclay says, of the ambassador to commend his country to the men amongst whom he is sent. He calls it a proud privilege, but then he calls it an almost terrifying responsibility. That's what an ambassador does. Paul says, I'm an ambassador. That's my ministry. That's what I'm about. And as you and I live out those various points of what it is to be an ambassador, to live in a different country, in a different world, if you will, to demonstrate that we have different convictions and different priorities, and to bring those priorities to the table, to commend heaven to those around us. As we do that, we have to do that with the proper motives. And again, going back to those two motives, what are they? You have them: the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. So let's look at it briefly. Let's look at the fear of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Well, if we were to break this down in the next few verses, I think there's a couple of points for us as it relates to the fear of the Lord. First thing we must understand is the fear of the Lord is a major theme throughout Scripture. Just get your concordance out and start looking up the various verses on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord deters an individual from sin, we could see. The fear of the Lord is something that we are commanded to do. We are called to do as individuals. We are to fear God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Those individuals who are employees are called to serve their employer with the fear of the Lord. We are to honor the king, we're to love the brethren, and we're to fear God. We're told in 1 Peter. And when we fear God, we find ourselves in good company. There are many men and women throughout church history and throughout the Scripture that we can note very clearly who have feared the Lord. Noah, for example, built an ark. As he built this ark and as he served God, it says that he feared the Lord. Abraham feared God. Jacob feared the Lord. The midwives in Egypt feared God. And thus they did what they did when those Israelite women were having children. They didn't call the midwives of Egypt as such and all of the other individuals and make a big trumpet announcement. Here's a little guy being born in the Israelite people and go kill him. No, they didn't do so. They feared God and they acted accordingly. Phineas Numbers 25:11 feared the Lord. Obadiah, when he hid various prophets of God in the cave, feared the Lord. Jehoshaphat feared the Lord. Nehemiah and Job and David and Hezekiah and Cornelius, and the list goes on and on of individuals who feared the Lord. One of which then is Paul. Paul feared the Lord. He knew, as a man of the Old Testament Scriptures, he knew that that was one of the priorities and primary callings of every person who calls upon the name of the Lord, and that is to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's where it starts. Everything begins with the fear of God. It motivates all of life, including your ministry, your ambassadorship, your begging people on God's behalf, if you will. Not that God is begging and pleading and saying, I hope so. No, but by way of persuasively speaking forth the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in that way that you're appealing with people to come to the kingdom of God. To fear the Lord, what is it? There is that servile fear, as the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms says concerning that, the servile, that is, servant type of fear. That is, the fear that if I do not do something, there will be punishment to come. And there is that often in Scripture. You can see that, varying points. Fear, or a threat of what is to come by way of judgment. But more than that, we need to rise above that. There is this, what has been referred to as a filial fear, a family kind of fear. That is a sense of awe and respect and reverence for who God is and all of His glory. And I believe that's the kind of fear that Paul is referring to here. When he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, that is, we have a sense of awe that our Heavenly Father is God over all. And He gives several different aspects of who God is here that brings this sense of worship and awe. And can I say that any ministry that you and I have in life, that any service we do, anything we commend to other people, must be rooted in a sense of awe of who God is. That's why we gave out the book by Paul Tripp to help us get our hands on that. Awe. Notice the quote in the beginning of your order of service there. Now, writing specifically to ministers, Paul Tripp is saying these things, but again, I would commend it to each and every one of us. We are all ministers, as I've mentioned. And notice what I've bold printed there. Your ministry lifestyle always reveals what has captured your what? Your awe. In other words, the way you preach, the way you live, the way you commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around you is always revealed and captured by what you stand in awe of, or who you stand in awe of. And if it's, I want to be an effective leadership or leader, I want to be a successful leader, then that's going to show itself. And if popularity is your thing, as Paul Tripp would mention, or as Charles Bridges back in the late 17 and then middle 1800s wrote in a book about leadership, and a well-known book amongst Puritan thinking and pastoral thinking of those who swim in those pools, if you will. That man talks about how there are various difficulties within ministry. And one of those difficulties is this sense of desiring to be popular or to be successful and so on. And if that's what you're in awe of, that's going to show itself in your whole ministry, in everything you do. But if you're in awe of who God is, that's going to declare itself. So notice the bold at the last of that paragraph. Awe of something will always shape your ministry. It's not a maybe it will. It is it will. If I worship numbers, that's going to define my ministry. If I worship money, that's going to define my ministry. If I worship being that enthusiastic person, and I want to just be that bubbly coach that gets up and gives everybody the locker room kind of message every Lord's Day, then that's going to be defining of my ministry. Your ministry will only ever be protected when it is kept safe and pure by a heart controlling awe of God and His holy glory. That's where it's at. And I think that's what we need to understand when Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we have this awe of God. It's God who we stand in awe of. It's God who we worship. It's God who we adore. It's God who is our focus. Therefore, in light of that, this is what we do. And he gives several characteristics of God in the text. Number one, the judgments of God. The word therefore connects us back to that. Therefore connects us back to verse 10. That is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What is he referring to? He's referring to, as we've mentioned before, the justice and judgment of God, of which every one of us, incomprehensibly so, will stand before God and give an account. And Paul says, in light of that, in light of the fact that God is the ultimate judge of my life, in light of the fact that I'm going to one day stand in His presence, and in light of the fact that I stand in awe of that, and I revere that, and I respect that, and I honor Him for that, I'm going to persuade men. I'm going to be an ambassador. I'm going to fulfill my ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to take the word of reconciliation and live that out. I'm going to plead with people, come to Christ. That's what I'm going to do. Well, we can see this, what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. When he said these words, he combined the thought here. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, here's what you do. Here's your motive. In light of what God's going to do, in light of the fact that God is going to be judge, He is there and He's going to send Jesus Christ to be judge and to judge the living and the dead. Here's what you need to do. Preach what? The Word. Preach the Word. Persuade men. Be an ambassador for Christ. Fulfill the work of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, if you were. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, at any time, at all time, be ready to declare the wondrous truths of the gospel, i.e., which leads us to the next one when we get to there, the love of Christ. So that's the first characteristic that I see that Paul puts on the table before us as to why he fears God, because God is judge. God is a just judge, and he will judge all individuals. And then notice there, verse 11, we persuade men. That is, we seek to try to convince men, if you will. We try to bring them to an understanding of the truth. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Here's what he's doing, is he's bringing out another characteristic of God that we've already brought out at varying points, and that is the concept brought out in the Latin term coram Dei, which is what? Living in the sight of God. God sees, the God who sees. He says this, we are made manifest to God. In other words, God knows us. He knows our hearts. He sees right into our hearts. And in fact, he says, we are not again commending ourselves to you. In other words, we're not here to try to convince you of who we are as such. But rather, we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us in a right sense, if we can say that, i.e., when those false teachers come to you and try to disqualify us as to the integrity of our ministry, those individuals who take pride in their appearance, notice that, verse 12, and not in heart, i.e., those people that don't look at the heart, they're coming looking at only your appearance. They look only at externals. So when I stand up with a nice suit and tie on, that's really something. But no matter what's going on in my heart, that doesn't matter. If I'm enthusiastic, if I'm optimistic, if I'm wealthy, if I'm healthy, if I can draw the crowds, there are going to be those people that come. But we need to know something, that God sees right through their heart, into their heart. We are told in the Old Testament that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. That's a quality of God and a characteristic of God that ought to cause all of us to stand in awe of God. Wouldn't you agree? He sees your heart. He sees my heart. And that ought to move us to revere and to honor God and to be in awe of God. And as we stand in awe of God and of God's justice and of His judgment and of the fact that He sees and He beholds the evil and the good, not only externally but internally into your heart, that ought to move us to persuade men. There's going to be a day. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. And thus, he moves on, verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you." I.e., the word is, if we are insane, it's for God. Connecting us back to what he wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he spoke of the foolishness of the cross, is that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. So, i.e., Corinthians, I fear God. And here's some of the aspects of God that bring me to worship God. He's going to judge. I'm going to give an account to Him one day. He sees right into my heart. He sees right into your heart. And mind you, He uses means that are by the world counted as insane, moronic, stupid, and foolish. That's what God does. And I'm okay with that. If you want to call me insane, guess what? I'm insane in serving God. I'm all right with that title. And if you want to count me as being of sound mind, then it's for your benefit that I'm of sound mind. Whatever way you come at it, my message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God, Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And so it's the message of God, right? So we see the justice of God. We see the omnipotence and the omniscience of God. He knows it all. And we see then the message and the power of God in the message that is being preached, whereby God takes the wisdom of this world and He makes it foolish. And He takes the things that the world counts as abased and foolish, and He does something and He transforms it into wise events and He converts hearts. That's why Paul says, I'm going to persuade men, because I fear this God. This is a God of justice. This is a God who knows everything. This is a God who has a powerful word. I fear Him. I'm going to persuade you. I'm going to persuade men. I'm going to be an ambassador of Christ. I'm going to have that ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to have that word of reconciliation. I'm going to be that individual who makes this appeal, who begs you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what I'm going to do. Can you see that in the text? It's there. Well, we move on to that second motivation that Paul says, gives, I believe, as to his ministry. Verse 14. For the love of Christ, the love of Christ. That's the second motivation, the love of Christ. And he unpacks it very nicely, as I'm going to show you. It's amazing, the text here. And I hope I don't mess it up and muddle it up in your minds. Because it's a refined gospel. It's right down to the basics. And it starts with the powerful God of the universe, of whom Paul fears, and it moves into the love that this powerful God, this sovereign God of the universe, has for His Son, and the love that the Son has for the Father. You can read that in John 17. So when Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, stop with the words, the love of Christ. I think first off, we have to understand it's Christ's love for God. It's Christ's love for His Father. Clearly that is taught all over the place in Scripture, which we're not going to take the time to unpack, because I don't want that to be the main point, and I don't think Paul says it either as it is, because he goes on to describe what the love of Christ does, what type of love it is. First off, it's a controlling love. You see that? The love of Christ controls us. That is, it's a verb. That is, the word of the love of Christ presses together. It crowds in on me. It emotionally presses in on me. It physically presses in on me. It constrains me, as some texts would say. And it was used of diseases controlling people, or it was used of the soldiers who controlled Jesus Christ, who had seized Him, if you will. So if you take all of that together, Paul says, when I look at the love of Christ, it does an action. It does something in my heart. It can't not do something in my heart. When I truly understand this love of Jesus Christ, it actually determines my priorities. It actually presses in on my emotions. It's the thing that guards and binds me and controls me and moves me as a disease would impact every aspect of my life, right? When you have cancer, it's not just a Saturday kind of cancer, is it? It's not just a disease that you deal with and you compartmentalize onto Mondays or onto Tuesdays. No, the disease begins to determine where you will spend your vacation. Will you go on a vacation? The dear saint that I did the funeral for, Tammy Burton, now it's been over a year ago, a year and a half ago, when she was found to have pancreatic cancer just shortly after Brandon and Rachel's wedding. In fact, that day in that wedding, she was complaining to us, telling us, not in a bad sense, okay, but she was saying, my stomach isn't quite right, right? She was saying these things. She was going to go in for a test. And so right there, she already had that cancer coursing through her veins. And they had to begin to make some decisions. And so one of those decisions that they made as a family is we're going to go on a cruise together as a family. Dad and Mom bought a cruise for all of the children, and they went together with all the children, the grandchildren, and this was going to be their one last time as a family to do something memorable with Mom before she passes away. That's what the love of Christ ought to do for us. And in fact, it will do that for you. If you truly know the love of Christ. Some people say, well, I don't have any movements or motions of feeling towards the things of God. Perhaps the love of Christ has not controlled you, permeated your life as it should. I would say that would be one mark for sure of a true believer. Is this controlling love of Christ. Not necessarily in its fullness and its entirety in every situation, as Brother Norm, I appreciate what he brought out in his prayer. We're fighting, aren't we? With sin within us. And we're not maybe all we should be, but we are growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth, right? That's the way our walk with Christ is. And you ought to see, if you are in Christ, which is a theme here over and over, it's our union with Christ. If you are truly in Christ, you will have, it does something, it's a verb, it will control you to some degree. That's a must. And if it's not controlling you, if you don't stand amazed at the love of Christ, then maybe you don't have a clear vision of the love of Christ. And maybe this text will be used by God to bring you that clear vision of His love. It controls us, for sure, it controls. Now notice this. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The one is Jesus Christ. Died for all. Those are all His sheep, His people, those whom the Father has given to the Son. And therefore all of those who are in Christ have died. It is as if they died with Christ. And He died for all. And we need to understand the words all. There's three of them right there, right? Two in verse 14, one in verse 15. And then if you drop down to verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. All, and world. All those words must be understood as particular atonement. Now you're going to say, well, wait a minute, how can you prove that? Because all in my dictionary means all. Well, just remember, we did a study on this some years ago when we took the word world in the book of John. As Steve Lawson says it, the Mount Everest of theology. And he showed very clearly where the word world is used at least 5, 6, 7 different ways in the book of John. That's interesting for me. Sometimes it refers to every last human being on the planet. Sometimes it refers to just the crowd that was right there. The whole world is going after him. Meaning, as the Pharisees were looking and saying, wait a minute, everybody is going after Christ. No, not everybody on the planet was going after Christ, because not everybody on the planet was right there with Christ, right? It was only the crowd that was there. And then it needs to be understood in light of John 10, which is a pivotal passage as it relates to particular atonement. Jesus Christ came to give His life for the sheep. My sheep hear My voice and they come to Me. That's what we must understand. Christ died for all. That is, He gave His life for all of those whom God has chosen, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Yes, they died spiritually with Christ, but yet they are alive physically. But they are alive so that they would not please themselves. Going back to that passage, as we have already done and referred to, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. They are to be living a life that is in honor for God, who died and rose again on their behalf. On their behalf. And therefore He says, which could I say to you, and I mentioned to you, that the love of Christ is not only a controlling love, but it is a substitutionary love. I.e., it's on your behalf. Christ died. If you are a child of God, hindsight, you can look back. Prior to, if you're looking ahead, we don't know who those whom God has chosen to redeem out in the mass of humanity. Thus the call of the gospel goes out to every man. God calls all men everywhere to repent. That's His call for everyone, every last human being. And yet He then, John tells us, the ministry of the Spirit, that unless you have the Spirit of God blowing across your life, you will not come. You must have that work of the Spirit in your life. But as God moves in the Spirit, and those of whom He chooses, He brings them to repentance. And when they come, they look and they look back at it and they realize, oh, Christ died for me. For me. That's humbling. That's amazing. That's amazing substitutionary love. He died for me. It's, can I say then, it's a mind-changing love. Verse 16. I couldn't come up with a different title, so bear with me on this one, because it's a little bit difficult. This text almost makes a little shift for us. So it might grind a little, okay? And what a vivid illustration for me. If you've driven a semi, you know what I mean. Grind a little gear, okay? It might do that, so you got to hang on. Therefore, in light of this substitutionary love of Christ, in light of this love of Christ that controls us, in light of the fear of God, therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Now, he could be referring to the fact that he says, listen, we're not going to give anybody, any fleshly person, any human being, if you will, we're not going to give them any respect. As such, we're not going to give them any honor. Why? Because all the honor goes to who? God. All the honor goes to Christ. That's where it needs to go. Okay, and we could read it, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, i.e. His human body, it could be understood in that way. Even though we've known Him in the flesh, although Christ did not actually physically in that sense, Paul did not recognize Christ in that way as such, as the other disciples had, but he had seen Him nonetheless in a sense, so he could claim apostleship. Yet now he says we know Him in this way no longer, i.e. He's not walking on the planet, he's not in the flesh on this planet. We don't see Him in that way. You could say it in that way, but I think probably, if I understand things correctly, a more accurate way of looking at this is in this way. And I'm just going to read it, and I appreciate this, so hopefully it'll help you. This comes from the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. It is this. Paul emphasized spiritual judgment and spiritual insight with regard to people's lives and situations. The experience of Christ's love moves believers to stop viewing others according to worldly standards and to grow in their ability to perceive others from the perspective of God's great act of salvation in Jesus Christ. I.e., so what Paul is saying is, listen, therefore, in light of who God is, His justice, He knows into the heart, He knows everything, And his message is powerful in light of the love of Christ, which controls us. It's substitutionary. That's amazing. And it does something for us. It causes us to live for him and not for ourselves. In light of that, we're going to stop judging people according to the fleshly, worldly ways and values and priorities. We used to do that with Christ. In fact, Paul would call Christ a blasphemer, right? That's the way we used to call him. We judged him according to worldly values, worldly priorities, worldly impressions, and so on, and worldly standards. We're not going to do that anymore. In other words, it's going to change the way we think. When we start looking at other people, we're going to stop looking at them from a worldly perspective. That is, the world looks at, again, going back to verse 12, the world looks at what? Appearances. Your physical appearance. How you look externally. No, the love of Christ does something in your life. It begins to control you and determine your decisions and your actions. And it begins to cause you to see that, wait a minute, Christ died on my behalf. Therefore, I'm going to live for Him. I'm going to seek to honor Him in everything we do. And therefore, when I look at my brother, I'm going to stop judging them according to worldly values. The world looks at the outward. I'm going to start looking deeper than the outward externals. The world looks at physical abilities. The world looks at physical resources. The world looks at the influences of status. What position are you in the status and in the echelons of humanity? That's the way the world looks at people. Paul says, all right, I'm done with that. I'm not going to look that way. Very interesting. And therefore, verse 17 leads us to the next point. It's a transforming love. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. I.e., there is a change of life. It's like creation change. Old things are gone. New things have come. That is the issue. He's a new creature. Something is transformed within the heart of the individual. He is not the same individual. And again, you could make this a message of what are the marks of true Christianity. It's a controlling love. It's an understanding of the substitutionary love of Christ, to where I start living for Christ and walking in the ways of Christ. I live to please Him. I live for Him, not for myself any longer. As Peter would say, you know, you've lived long enough in the flesh. It's time now to live for the Son of God who gave His precious blood for you. That's what he would say in the whole of that book. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now, does that mean that there's just this massive, radical, total conversion experience in every sense of the term, where you're imperfect today and perfect tomorrow? No, as we've already mentioned, we're growing in grace and the knowledge of the truth. But if an individual says, I'm in the light and I walk in darkness, I'm lying. I don't do the truth. The truth isn't in me. For a true child of God who has really understood who God is and the love of Jesus Christ, it's going to do something in your life. It's going to cause you to be controlled, to live for the Son. There's going to be a newness of life. And verse 18, then it's a reconciling love. Now, all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself. This is a work of God, sovereign work of God, reconciling us to Himself through Christ, not because of anything we've done, but it's through Christ, and He gave then us the ministry of reconciliation. In light of what God is doing, we're going to proclaim that to other people. You know, the bottom line to your life and to my life is we need reconciliation with God. You don't need a bigger pocketbook. You don't need a bigger house. You don't need a better running car. You don't need a new refrigerator. You don't need all of these things that we think and we're presented this in our day. We are presented that God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. And usually that wonderful plan includes health, wealth, and prosperity. We get this everywhere we look, right? You see it. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is we are enemies of a sovereign God. And unless God does a sovereign work to reconcile me, to bring me as an enemy back into a right relationship with Him, I don't care how much we have of this world, it's nothing. It's nothing. You can have all of the world and give up your soul, right? That's the issue. That's the issue. It's that basic. It's that basic. When we present the gospel to people, it's not, you know, would you like to have your life kind of straightened out a little bit? Would you like to have a little peace and comfort in your life? Those are good things, and I would say some of that occurs after knowing Christ. The biggest issue is this. Do you realize you're an enemy of God? And they're going to look at you, if the Spirit of God isn't blown across their heart, they're going to look at you as what? Insane. You're goofy. You're crazy. My biggest problem is not that I'm an enemy of God. I'm a good person. I mean, come on. I gave $10,000 to charity last year. I'm a good guy. And you're telling me I'm an enemy? Guess what? Go back. I'm persuading. Because I fear God. Because God has said, I'm going to take a message that is going to appear so stupid in the eyes of the unbeliever and the unregenerate, and I'm going to take that message and I'm going to convert souls. I'm going to do the impossible. Because remember, with man it's impossible, but with God, if a rich person can't get into heaven, the disciples were saying, then who can? With God, all things are possible. Namely, through Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Where did I get the word namely from? Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Praise God for that. Because as again I said, if He's starting to take tally of your sin, one violation of the law of God condemns you for all eternity. That's where it does. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal for us. Do you realize the weight of what He's saying there? When you present the gospel to someone, let these words, I need this, I need these kinds of weighty words to impress upon my mind. Listen, as I'm communicating something of the goodness of the love of Christ to this person, it's as if I am being moved by God, God Himself, the sovereign of the universe, to declare to this person who is dead in their trespasses and sins, of whom I formerly was, Ephesians chapter 2. I was a son of disobedience. I'm just one sinner pleading with another sinner, come to Jesus Christ. That's the appeal. I'm an ambassador, not because I chose to be the ambassador, but a sovereign God chose me to be the ambassador, and I'm just declaring to you the values of another world, of heaven itself. Come to Christ. The biggest issue in your life is the sin. You are standing in the presence and one day will be in the wrath of Almighty God. As I've said before, God isn't saving you from you. He's saving you from Him. Do you follow that? That's the issue. And yes, in the process, He saves you from you. But the first and foremost issue is you and I are standing, if we are not careful and if we are not in Christ, we are going to be under the consuming fire and wrath of God. Our God is a consuming fire. The Scriptures are clear. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Another illustration. He made Him, He just repeats it over again, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's often called the great exchange. Christ took my guilt and gave me His righteousness. That's what He did. Can I say that the love of Christ is a controlling love? It's a substitutionary love. It's a mind-changing love. It's a transforming love. It's a reconciling love. And it's a perfecting love. We stand perfect in the presence of God based on the righteousness of Christ. That's justification. Being declared guiltless on one side because Christ took my guilt, and being declared righteous on the other side because Christ gave me His righteousness. That's the message of hope. Can you see the motivation to persuade men in those things? Paul's not standing before the Corinthians saying, listen, I want to be an effective leader and I want to promote my leadership. I want to be known as an enthusiastic leader. No, he's standing and saying, I've got such an amazing awe of who God is. When these false teachers come to me, worship of God is my motive to continue to teach you the truth of who God is. When all of these hardships of life, which we're going to talk about here in chapter 6, when they come pouring in on my life, the love of Christ controls me. It moves me to live for Christ, to enjoy and the wonder of the mind-changing love. I don't look at people the same way I used to look at people. And it transforms me. It changes something. It makes the old go away and the new come. And it reconciles me to God, which is my ultimate problem. And then it perfects me. It gives me His righteousness. That motivates me to minister. Let that be your motivation this next week. In whatever small way you get it, I'm going to tell you, I don't get all the stuff that I preach. I'm just a man fighting the fight of faith just like you are, right? You understand that. You probably understand that all too well. Okay. You see it in me. You say, wait a minute, Brian, you preach this and you live that. You got it. You're right there. You see it. Okay? But I'm fighting that and I'm praying that you will fight that. And I wrote in my Bible, amen. And I wrote that a couple years ago at the bottom, at the end of verse 21. Amen to all of this. And then I wrote in the margin, Lord, I want this for us. April 20th, 2017. That's what I was praying for you all. That we would get a hold of these things. Lord, I want you to control me and your church. I wrote that through the love of Christ. That's what I want. That's what I want. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and its power. Again, I just pray that you would enable us to have the understanding this morning, in light of what has been said, praying that same prayer that I began with, educate our consciences today. Show us our duty and grant us delight in Jesus Christ. Amen.